Father, I pray that you would cause me to put my hope in you alone. Guard my mind. Cause me to preach in the fullness of the power of your Spirit for your glory and the good of your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. This month's edition in the Baptist Courier is all on the matter of church discipline that we're walking through in 1 Corinthians 5. You can find copies of that out in the foyer if you'd like to do more reading on this topic. There once was a pastor and a deacon who did not get along. I'm not speaking personally this morning. This is a true story, though. The pastor's name was Walt Tom Jr., and the deacon's name was Bland Wright. They served together at the Metropolitan Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. in the 1980s. Wright was a deacon, specifically the head of the building committee. He was known to be territorial over his area of service and often gave Pastor Tom quite the resistance regarding any matter concerning the building. The church went through a series of robberies at night, and so Pastor Tom decided that he would hire a watchman for the church. Deacon Wright didn't have any problem with that, but he did have a problem with who the pastor hired. Pastor Tom hired a homeless man who had recently been converted. The pastor had been meeting with him for discipleship for some time, and in his mind, this solved two problems. The church could have a watchman, and the man could have a place to stay. Deacon Wright did not like this decision, and even Pastor Tom admitted that it did get him in a little hot water. Deacon Wright decided to let the whole church know of his disapproval of this move. He wrote a letter expressing, quote, disapproval of the action taken by church staff and deacons to allow this so-called watchman to reside in the church without notifying the committee in advance. It's interesting, even in this move, in this room, you may be leaning toward one side or the other, who you would agree with. That's beside the point. Turns out this was only the beginning of conflict between the pastor and the deacon. Wright found many ways following this to resist the pastor's lead wherever he could. For example, he bought a big clock and placed it on the back wall of the sanctuary, right in view of Pastor Tom and Pastor Tom's view, so he'd know when he was going too long. You may be thinking, you could stand for a clock on the back wall. There is a countdown clock that comes every week, and usually when it gets in the red telling me I'm over time, just ignore it. Another thing that the Deacon Wright did was during the summer, he would try to sweat the pastor out. One Sunday morning, he turned off the air condition during the Sunday service. These type of petty conflicts and encounters continued to happen to the point where Pastor Tom brought a report to the deacon's meeting asking for disciplinary action to take place against this divisive deacon. The deacons wrote Wright a letter asking him to step down from all leadership positions for several reasons, including, quote, his continual open and harmful discussions concerning the pastor's leadership. Wright responded that he would not step down until, quote, at such a time the church membership votes me out. This eventually led to a potential split, and Pastor Tom resigned as a result. I can think of many reasons that story could serve as a case study for different purposes. But for the purpose of this sermon, I want to consider Deacon Wright's declaration, I will not step down nor leave until the church votes me out. And the question I want to consider today and in the following weeks as we work through 1 Corinthians 5 is, can a church do that? 1 Corinthians 5 will lead us into a series of texts that calls us to consider what it means to be in a church and what it means to be removed from a church. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. I introduced in last week's sermon how our text in 1 Corinthians is leading us into a section on the controversial topic of church discipline. Last week, I covered four verses. Today, I have a little limp in my step, and I'm only covering one. I explained last week, deliberately going slower through this text. If you didn't hear that message, I would encourage you to go listen to it, set up the context for this series of sermons. At Abner Creek, we preach through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and yes, sometimes word by word. There are three words, basically, I want to lean on this morning, and I will lean upon them heavily. They're not three literal words, they're more like three word units. That's going to help us think carefully about sin within the church. They are, number one, report. Number two, among you. And number three, sexual immorality. So first of all, notice report. Notice there is a report. Look at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Now notice the passive nature of this sentence. It is reported, meaning Paul's writing to this church in Corinth, and he tells them, someone has actually come and reported to me concerning what you guys have going on. Now, this is not the first time in Corinthians that we hear of a report coming to Paul. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 11, he says, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. So perhaps this is more of Chloe's report coming in chapter 5, or maybe it's a report from someone else. Either way, what is the report now? The report is, Paul, there's a member of our church in Corinth who's having an affair with his dad's wife. Yeah, it's dad's wife. It gets weird. And notice the affair is so publicly known that someone reports back to Paul with what has become common knowledge. It's so public for the church in Corinth that it is actually becoming part of their reputation. Do you realize that churches have reputations? Specifically, do you realize that churches develop reputations for how they handle sin? Of course you realize this. You can drive by churches today for which a scandal took place in, or the pastor failed morally, or some other conflict happened. And it's the first thing you think about when you drive by it, or someone will name a church in the community, and it's the first thought that comes to your mind. Oh, that's the church where... And I trust you could fill in the blank with cases that are sad from our community. Churches develop reputations for how they handle sin, whether they're intending to or not. And churches handle sin in one of three categories. Now I'm going to give you three words that serve as a memory device. Concerning sin, churches are either indignant, arrogant, or tolerant. Sin becomes evident in the church, and the church either becomes indignant, arrogant, or tolerant. Some churches have a reputation of being indignant towards sin. And what I mean by this is there's an expectation that people will never sin in the church. And if anyone ever sins, or if it's confessed that there's sins, the church becomes indignant about it. Harsh and heavy-handed toward the individual who has. Like, how dare you? What were you thinking? How foolish could you be? In the indignant church, the mood is created, if I confess my sin, the pastor's going to be angry and the members are going to be condescending. Such an environment might lead someone to think, I think Jesus forgives me, but I'm not sure they do. Often in these churches, members keep their lifestyles hidden from one another, tucked away, lest anyone see something about me and make a judgment. Have you ever run into someone at the grocery store from church? You're not expecting to see them. You're like, oh, I didn't expect them to be here. Let's just let the toilet paper cover up this item in my basket that I don't want anybody to see. Sin is reported. And surely this is a response of some to be self-righteously indignant. It can become a reputation of the church towards sin. Or sin is reported and churches can become arrogant about it, as if the sin doesn't matter at all. Often these churches become peddlers of God's word, changing standards of righteousness to accommodate styles of living, changing prescriptions and prohibitions in the Bible to allow preferences in their own life. In these churches, the commands of Scripture are still abundantly clear, but their explanations to get around them are enormously complicated. I know that's what the Bible says, but this is what it really means. And they'll jump through hoops, and they'll do a monkey dance, and they'll stand on their head and say, "See?" And you're thinking, I think I'd rather just believe what it's clearly said on the page. Becoming arrogant about sin as if it really doesn't matter. It's not hard to find this type of arrogant capitulation among churches today. You don't have to look any further than how churches handle the issue of gender and sexuality in our generation. Sadly, the examples of this are bountiful. Here's one example I'll give you. First Baptist Church in Orlando is a mega church with over 14,000 members. They've had their share of controversies on various issues that I'm not informed enough to speak on necessarily, but I will tell you what one pastor included in his sermon in recent years. The pastor is talking about how one of his friends is going to come and preach in the service, and he wants his friend to know what type of church they are. So he begins to describe the people of the church to his friend. And so in order to do this, he writes down for his friend who they are as a church. I can't read it in full, but here's a part of it. See if you can identify the problem. He says, quote, "We are First Orlando. We are a diverse, welcoming, multicultural gathering of people." That's good so far. He says, "We have white and black and brown and yellow, Hispanic, Haitian, Island, African, Brazilian, Middle Eastern, Indian, and every other blend of mix of people you can imagine." Still good so far. He says, "We gather every week with people who are exploring and asking questions about Jesus, some who are just beginning to walk with Jesus, and we have many who have been following Jesus for decades, and they're growing and leading others to follow Jesus too. This is wonderful." He goes on to say what type of people they have. He says, quote, "We have war veterans and millennials, music lovers and non-music lovers, those who love the pipe organ and those who love the electric guitar." And then he says, quote, "We have transgender, LGBTQ, straight, single, married, divorced, and cohabitating people. These same people attend, listen, serve, grow, and give." That's a problem. He says, quote, we have politically active and socially responsible people. We have pro-life and pro-choice. That's a problem. He continues to describe the church in many ways, and then he says this in the end, quote, in the midst of all this, we have one of the most beautiful worship experiences you can possibly imagine. Catch, we, the pro-choice and the transgender, the LGBTQ, we have one of the most beautiful worship experiences you can possibly imagine. All of us gather around the good news of Jesus, the one who is changing us, the one who's unified us, and we celebrate how he set us free from our bondage and sin and given us eternal life. He says, we are First Orlando. Now listen carefully. If you're concerned that I say, well, there's a problem, if you're like, what's the problem? Here's the problem. He's not describing who's coming to the church. He's describing who's a part of the church. To think that a pastor would report for himself. Remember, Paul is giving a report from someone else concerning Corinth. To think that this pastor would report for himself. We have transgender, LGBTQ, pro-choice, experiencing worship together, claiming eternal life together, while remaining in immorality is the peak of arrogance against sin. I want to make something just really clear, lest I be misunderstood. It's not the presence of the lost around the church that is a problem. It's embracing and considering the lost as being part of the church that's the problem. The church gathering should be a place where any person, regardless of sin, can come and be greeted, listen, with warm, heartfelt, overflowing kindness, so that when he leaves, he thinks, man, those people were loving. We want the lost to be around us. We want them to be in our very services. You should be okay with someone very different, morally speaking, from you, sitting right beside you. But listen, as that person listens, the message they should hear from the church is, whatever God calls sin, to whoever it's spoken to, whatever God calls sin, unless you turn away from it in repentance, you will never see the kingdom of God nor be with the people of God. Spoken to every single person. And then they should hear, but if you would turn, the kingdom is yours. They should hear a plea, a call. Won't you turn? Whatever kind of immorality you walk in with, they should hear, won't you turn from it? Won't you leave the bed and throw the computer out the window and leave the adulterous relationship? Won't you turn away from it and embrace Jesus and all the fullness of who he is and what he's promised to be for you, completely satisfying for you for all of eternity? Won't you turn to him? It's not the presence of the lost around the church that's problematic. Jesus ate with sinners. It's considering the lost as being part of the church with no need for repentance. The report of sin comes, and a church may respond by being indignant, self-righteously. A church might respond by being arrogant, it's okay. Or a church might respond to the report by being tolerant. Now, tolerance is a close sibling to arrogance. What differentiates the two here is, I'm thinking of passive tolerance. If blatant arrogance characterizes a liberal church, might it be that passive tolerance is a temptation for the evangelical church? What I mean is, a church can stand against something in principle, but in practice, things are passively tolerated. It looks like this. The report of sin comes, and it's just easier to look the other way. It's a lot cleaner that way. And so maybe the passively tolerant church stands in principle against cohabitation, but in practice, no one says anything to the member living with his girlfriend. Or the passively tolerant church might stand against premarital sex in principle, but in practice, looks away when the member gets pregnant. The passively tolerant church may stand against adultery in principle, but remains quiet in practice when the member has an affair on his wife. This passive tolerance just runs rampant through evangelical churches. Churches develop reputations for how they handle sin. Paul writes, "It is reported, it has become your reputation, that there is sexual immorality among you," verse 2, "and you're arrogant." Abner Creek, if the Apostle Paul were to hear a report concerning our church, what would that report say? Specifically in how we handle sin, more generally in the reputation of our church, I would hope that it would be reported that we are a people that love the gospel, and people can tell by how we joyfully extend it to every type of sinner. If you're someone here today and you're not a Christian and you come to the place of Christian worship like today and maybe you kind of have a bad taste in your mouth because of other church experience you've had, you just come into a place and you just feel like guilt and shame over your sin, I just want to state very clearly that we are glad that you're here. We want to welcome you here any and every Sunday for you to come and be among the gathering and hear the gospel preached. The good news is that if you're here and you're feeling the weight and the guilt and the conviction of your sin, of what you've lived in all week, this is a place that tells you the good news of how you can be saved and delivered from it. We want you here. But we're going to be just really clear about what God says, because what God says is what's the best thing you could hear. I hope we would be known as a church like that. I hope that we would be reported, have the reputation that we're people that love God's word, and you can tell by how people listen to the sermons with their eyes and fingers on the text of Scripture. I hope it'd be reported that how much we love Jesus, and you can tell by how you sing out. What would be our reputation? Brothers and sisters, would it be reported concerning sin that we humbly strive for holiness? Would it be part of our reputation that we are serious, that we see the seriousness and deadliness of sin and the need to fight against it in our own hearts by God's grace? Churches develop reputations for how they handle sin. Paul says, "It is reported." That's the report. Second, notice who the report concerns. This is the second word unit I want to lean upon, this short phrase, "among you." Now, before I read verse 1 again, I want you to notice, as I read this verse, an emphasis on two groups you can be a part of or among. Either or. Look at verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. That's one. And of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. That's two. For a man has his father's wife. Look to the end of verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. That's 3, going back to the first reference. Isn't it interesting, in the span of 2 verses here, Paul makes a very clear line in the sand. The first among you is talking to who? Isn't it the church? The sexual immorality among you? Corinth church. Then he says literally, the literal language is, you have sexual immorality in you, in the church. That's not even tolerated among the pagans. That's another group. The pagans are the Gentiles, the lost, the non-Christians of the world. And then the third phrase comes, let him be removed from among you. Literally, it says, he's in with you and let him be removed from you. Do you see that Paul draws a very clear line in the sand here? The reason I'm leaning heavily upon this unit is because if you're going to understand anything about church discipline, you must first understand and accept that there is a clear and undeniable distinction between the people of the church and the people of the world. If you don't understand that distinction, you will not have any clarity or understanding on the concept of removing one from the other. And there's a, by the way, a constant pressure upon the church to blur that line of distinction or erase it completely, which is why churches talk like FBC Orlando did. So before we even get to the sin of 1 Corinthians 5, you must realize you're either among God's people or among the pagans, the world, as Paul describes them. And listen, don't be surprised by this. Wasn't it Jesus himself who said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, so that there's no neutral ground under heaven. God has created all things, and people will either worship him according to his design, or they will rebel against him according to their desires. And I think it's easy to miss this separation of groups because of the rank sin that fouls up this chapter. We read 1 Corinthians 5, and immediately we see the scandalous report of a man has his father's wife. We see that and think, man, that is just messed up. That's the grabbing headline, isn't it? But before we even get there, we see this natural separation that exists between the people of God and the pagans of the world. And so as I lean upon this separation, I just have a very practical question. How does Paul know the difference between the two? What separates the people of God and the people of the world? Here's what separates the two: how you respond to Jesus. So do you remember back in chapter 1? Feel free to look there. It's just, what, a couple pages over. Do you remember chapter 1? Paul's correcting the people for boasting in leaders. And listen, the remedy for boasting that he uses to correct them is to remind them of the cross. This is chapter 1, verse 13. They're dividing, they're boasting over leaders. He says, chapter 1, verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Do you see how Paul just takes them right back up the hill of Calvary? He just takes them right back to the cross. They could act like the world and boast, or they could remember the cross event. And that's what separates the people of God from the people of the world. What do you do with the cross event? And then if you're looking in chapter 1, verse 13, it's interesting the close connection that Paul makes next. Right after taking them to the cross, was Paul crucified for you? No. Then he goes here, verse 13, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Isn't it interesting that he connects what they believe about the cross to what they've done in baptism? So get this, what they believe about the cross separates them from the world, and what they do in response, i.e. baptism, makes that separation public. That's what baptism does. That's why in the first centuries of the church, baptism was a radical and risky declaration to the church and the world. Because in the declaration, you were designating yourself, putting a target on your back. You guys hated Jesus and you nailed him to the cross. Well, guess what? I'm with Jesus. That's what you were declaring. Matthew chapter 25, verse 32 says, on the final day, the great end day of history, quote, all the nations will stand before Jesus and he will separate people like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on one side and the goats on the other, his people on one side and the world on the other. Listen, what you believe about the cross separates you from the world. What you believe about the shepherd puts you in one of two groups. And what you do in response in baptism makes that separation public. It's a testimony of God's work in you, what God has done, and it's a declaration of your allegiance. The shepherd bought me. I've died with him. I've been raised with him. I'm with the sheep. I'm with the church. I'm not among the world. Paul knew who was among God's people based upon their testimony of faith about the cross and their obedience of baptism to make it known. So let me just encourage anyone here this morning, if you believe that the shepherd has died for you, if you believe that sin has been paid for in full, if you believe that you're among God's people and you're not among the world, and yet you haven't been baptized, follow the shepherd in obedience and unashamedly declare it by being baptized. Make it obviously known who you are among. And if you are among God's people and you have declared that in baptism, and now you've come to this local church, my encouragement to you would be, let's make it known here too. That you're among us, that you believe the cross like we do, that you've declared it in baptism like we have, that you're not among the world, that you're with the sheep. Let's let everybody know. Let me encourage you, don't stay on the fringe and leave people wondering, assuming, because there's always been a clear line of distinction between the people of God and the pagans of the world. And that's what makes their situation in Corinth so scandalous, because they had identified with Jesus in faith testimony and obedient baptism, but then they were immersed in acting like the ways of the world. And seemingly no remorse, no guilt, no repentance. Paul says they're arrogant about it. The individual who was living in the sins arrogant, and the church who was tolerating it arrogant. And what does Paul say to do? Look at verse 2. We're going to cover this more in depth next week. But he says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. So among the church, living like the world, removed from the church into the world. I think a clear evidence for the reality of church membership in the early church is the reality of local church discipline to remove individuals from the church. Because you can't be removed from what you were never in. That's the report. That's who it concerns. Third, let's consider what's been done. What's happened in the church of Corinth? Look at verse 1. You know it by now already. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. What is that specific immorality committed? For a man has his father's wife. This is the third word unit I want to lean upon heavily this morning, sexual immorality. This is almost certainly a man having an affair with his stepmother. And notice the present tense, he has his father's wife, indicating that the sin is presently ongoing, even the moment that Paul is addressing it. And get what else Paul says here. The nature of the immorality is so grotesque that he says in verse 1, it's a kind of immorality that not even the pagans tolerate. And in other words, the non-Christians of the world, they'd look upon the situation in Corinth and look down upon it as well. And so Paul says at the end of verse 2, remove him from among you. Now, before we get to the part about removing one from the church because of sexual immorality, I want to consider with you briefly, to close out this sermon, sexual immorality within the church in general. If you're not a Christian here today, one of the complaints that you might have against the Christian faith is, oh, the Christians are a bunch of hypocrites, or they're just kind of blinded to their own sin. They just think they're a bunch of perfect people. I want to consider, in the close of this sermon, before we get to the part about removing someone because of this, let's start with just considering sexual immorality in the first place. Maybe one of the complaints non-Christians have is hypocrisy against the church as they see Christians regarding their own sexual ethic. I want to make something clear about sexual immorality, and this may surprise you. Sexual immorality exists in this church. It shouldn't be. It's not God's design for it to be, but it is. And it really hurts the church's witness to the world when Christians act like it's not, or worse, when we act like it's okay. But the reality is there are members of this church that wrestle with lust, members of this church who are tempted with physical adultery, members of this church who struggle with immodesty or lingering eyes and potentially same-sex attraction. Members of this church are tempted to indulge in vulgar reels online. Yes, Christians even face the temptation of pornography and fornication, premarital sex too. And yes, Christians even fall into these sins sometimes as well. Christians are not people who no longer struggle in these ways. Quite the contrary. But here's the difference between the world and the church. What do we name as sin and how do we respond to it? How do we respond to sexual immorality? It's not that one does it and one doesn't. The world doesn't, the church doesn't. It's not that. The difference is the response to it. For Christians, we see sexual immorality as sin to confess, to repent of, meaning turn away from it, and then resist it by God's grace. It's not that Christians don't struggle with lust, but we believe if Christians confess their sin of lust and turn away from their sin of lust and resist it, they can find forgiveness in Christ. This is how Christians view sexual immorality, whatever it is Christians view. Adultery, immodesty, fornication, same-sex attraction, all of these as sin to confess, repent of, and resist. And that's the difference between the church and the world. What we name as sin and how we respond to it. And the whole issue of 1 Corinthians 5 is the church in Corinth is not responding to sin like they should be. And so Paul is having to bring word of correction. But Christians know two fundamental truths regarding sexual immorality. Number one, because of our own sexual immorality, we know we deserve everlasting punishment from God because we've broken his holy standard. We know that. We know we deserve that. But then number two, we have a promise from God that if we confess our sin in repentance, he will be faithful to forgive us. The news of that is easily just washed over us. But brothers and sisters, Christians in the room, don't forget the radicalness of this news. You can be forgiven for sexual sin. This is the best news the church has to offer in the whole world. Not clean up your life and go to heaven. Not be more righteous like us and go be saved. No, the good news of Jesus Christ for the sexual sinner is you can be saved from God's wrath and you can be set free from sin's bondage. Saved from God's wrath and set free from sin's bondage. How? How can we be saved from God's wrath? Well, here's the thing. It doesn't mean the wrath of God goes away. It doesn't mean that God forgets about it. Instead, he places his wrath upon his son. This is why Jesus died upon the cross, so that when Jesus is hanging on the cross in the place of sinners, the wrath of God is hanging upon his shoulders. In the sinner's place, he paid for every sin in full. He drank every ounce of God's judgment for everyone who would trust in him. The condemnation that you and I deserve for our sin, Jesus took upon himself. And the last words he spoke from the cross is, "It is finished," meaning the work of providing forgiveness was complete. And we know that God accepted this sacrifice from Jesus because on the third day, he rose from the dead. And listen, he gives full forgiveness and lasting eternal life to any sinner willing to turn away from sin, trust in him for salvation. Listen, whatever sins you've committed, sexual or otherwise, you can be saved from God's wrath and set free from sin's bondage. The church must be a place where sin is neither hidden nor accepted, but confronted with the best news in the world, The church must be a place where sinners come and learn repentance and delight in forgiveness. And the church must be a place where saints dwell, learning to fight against sin and delight in victory. You say, oh, that sounds great, but my sexual immorality is way deeper than you think. You might think, I've just gone too far into this. I've gone too deep. I'm too far gone. I want to close with a word of encouragement for anyone who thinks they're too far gone. There once was a Welshman living in London in the 1950s. He had professed Christ, but he had ruined his life and his family because of adultery. One Sunday morning, he reached a low point, having been abandoned by the woman that he had left his wife for. In despair, considering all that he had lost, decided to end it all. He walked to Westminster Bridge and with full intention of throwing himself over, he got right to the edge. And at that time, he heard Big Ben rang throughout the city, reminding him that it was time for church. He decided he would go to church one last time before ending his life. He took a 6-minute walk, and he entered the doors just as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was praying over the congregation. The very first words he hears as he walks into the sanctuary were, quote, God have mercy on the backslider. And God used that prayer and that service to restore a man who considered himself to have lost everything and was on the brink of ending it all. God used that prayer and service to restore him. He then lived a consistently Christian life the rest of his life and died many, many years later. Friends, if you're here today and you think, I'm too far gone, you're never too far gone from the hand of God. There are members of this church who have hit sexual rock bottom, and at the very bottom, they have found the extending hand of God's grace to pull them out, to save them. And he does. He pulls them out of such depravity, and he puts them upon the rock of Christ's finished work, and he sets them on the path of righteousness. So if you're not a Christian and you feel the weight of your sin, sexual or otherwise, the weight of sin before this holy God, you feel the conviction that he is bringing upon your life right now, you can respond in repentance, turning away from that sin and turning to Jesus saying, will you save me? Will you forgive me? And he will. Listen, it is a great, great privilege to be among God's people in God's camp. And when sexual immorality or any other sin arises in the camp, what distinguishes the church from the world is how we respond to that. And how we respond to sin, you can mark it down, will be reported to the world. May it be reported that God's people at Abner Creek respond to sexual sin with God's truth and God's grace. Let's pray. But thank you for the song that we sang earlier, that indeed your grace is greater than our sin. I pray for individuals here this morning that feel the weight of their sin sitting upon their shoulders right now. I pray, God, that you would deliver them from that you would set them free from the bondage of sin, that they would be able to experience the joy of salvation in Christ. I pray for believers among the church today that have fallen into temptation and once again need to be reminded of the news of forgiveness. Encourage their hearts that the work of Christ is finished and is far greater than their sin. Revitalize their hope in you and in the news of the gospel so that they can walk out of this place confident Christians, trusting in the sufficiency of Christ to pay for their sin. In Jesus' name, amen.